From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I'm looking forward to next week as we will spend time in Luke chapter 2 and just celebrate the gospel narrative of the incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us. But that'll be next week. You know, this week has really come together by the providence of the Lord. Every week comes together, every day, every hour, every minute, every breath comes together by the providence of the Lord. Amen? Okay? And if he's not in control, that means maybe you are. And that makes me nervous. And the only thing that should make you more nervous than you being in control is that possibly I might be in control, and that ought to scare you to death. But we have nothing to be anxious about. The Bible says in Isaiah 46:10 that he has decreed the end from the beginning. Amen. So in the good and kind, merciful providence of the Lord, you know, on Communion Sundays, the first Sunday of the month, through the years, I've occasionally fielded questions or comments that are questions and comments that prove to me that people are being discipled, that people are listening. And that's encouraging to me. And one thing about discipleship is that we actually are asking questions of the text, right? What does this mean? What does this text mean? So through the years, I've had people ask me particularly about our gathering at the table and particularly about our words of institution. Certainly our words of institution. When I say words of institution, we're reminded that communion has been instituted for the new covenant community, the church, by the Lord Jesus. No different than baptism. It has been instituted, and we have been given words of institution. We read the words of institution out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that harken back to the gospel narratives like we read last week in Luke chapter 22. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat the Lord's body. Take and drink the Lord's blood. And what's interesting is that we actually enjoyed communion last week on the heels of the text of Leviticus 23 that introduced us to the first feast for Israel that began her liturgical calendar, and that was the feast of Passover. And we talked about how, again, Christ, with the authority that he possesses, moved us out of, that is, all those who believe, moved us out of the old covenant into this new covenant that he promised. And we're reminded that he, again, he inaugurated that new covenant in the upper room when he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And then we said that he ratified the covenant that he inaugurated when he shed his blood and his death for us on the cross. So the covenant was inaugurated in the upper room. It was ratified in that the covenant was ratified by his blood, which reminds us that he died. And he died in our place as he took upon himself the debt that we deserve. And so we're reminded that Passover as a feast of Israel was part of the ceremonial law that Christ absolutely fulfilled, but it as well was a feast that he would transition into another feast, a better feast, a feast of himself for us. And you know, with the comments, good comments, faithful comments, questions that, again, tell me that people are listening, that people are studying, had a dear sister, probably one of our most committed disciples in our church, she's here today. I should have got permission to ask her if we could share this, but anyhow, she came and said to me last week, such an observant comment. She said, "You know, do you think that maybe we're getting kind of close to transubstantiation?" And I thought about that and I said, you know, that is such an observant question. I am so grateful for that question, because when we say take and eat the body of Christ, take and drink the blood of Christ, that's something that we normally don't hear in Baptist circles that are committed to an understanding of communion that is less than what God has prescribed for us. Let me say, most Baptist churches possess an understanding of communion that is less than what God's word prescribes for us. And so sometimes we're used to things that we've been exposed to for decades and maybe even a lifetime of being raised up in a church that raise questions. You know the best thing to do with a question? Ask it. Amen? Ask it. There is nothing in God's word that God can't clearly articulate, defend, and even bring together in a way that edifies us, that encourages us, and that enables us to love Him more. And so, with that said this morning, I just sensed, you know, and I don't catch on all that quick. It takes me a time or two. I have to run at things more than once. But, you know, I got to thinking, I said, you know, this is like the fourth time that three individuals have come to me. That means that one said it twice. Okay, gotcha. Somebody said, boy, he's not good with math either. But anyhow, they've actually, through the years, made mention of this. And I thought about it. I said, you know, I know we're coming into the Christmas season. And I kind of had in my mind the idea of maybe looking at an Old Testament passage pointing to Emmanuel and Isaiah. But I just said, you know, we're right on the cusp of a new year. We're right on the cusp of praying to, again, continue to see God fashion in us, in His church, faithfulness as a body. We just talked about how Christ took Passover and with His authority transitioned it into a new covenant feast, the Lord's Supper, communion. You know, I mean, sometimes you do have to hit me on the head, but every now and then I can see the writing, you know, proverbial writing on the wall. It's like, do this, flashing neon sign, do this. So anyhow, we're doing this morning, and I want you to see a message still from Leviticus chapter 23, still from verse 5. That moved us from Passover to communion. Matter of fact, we would title our time together this morning, From Passover to Communion. And in a quasi-Puritan spirit, I want to give it a subtitle, and we're just going to call this Getting the Table Right. How about that? From Passover to Communion, Getting the Table Right. Now here's the thing, here's the glorious thing. As we think about the Reformation, and we're going to talk about that big 50-cent word, transubstantiation. By the way, which you ask, I mean, one representative, sure, but representing the whole body. You ask the question. So let's look at that word. Let's dissect it. Let's not be too exhaustive, but let's make sure that we get the table right. But as we launch into, again, this conversation, as we think about the necessity of getting the table right, I want us to be, again, mindful that the church, she is constantly in a process of reformation, right? Now, let me ask you something. Now, I want you to be careful. Don't nobody jump up and throw or shout or run or say, yeah, I got a word to say about that. But how many of you think there are things that we could do better here at the body of Christ? Okay? Yes. One of the battle cry of the Reformation was to reform the church, right? Martin Luther, 1517, 95 Theses, Door on the Church in Wittenberg. These are the things that we're doing wrong. These are the things that we need to get right. Well, see, the reality is that the battle cry of the Reformation was not just a one-time Reformation, but the Latin phrase was semper reformanda. Semper means always. If you're in the Marine Corps, you're mindful of the word semper fidelis, semper fi. Fidelis is faithful, semper always faithful. So the ongoing cry of the Reformation is semper reformata. Always reforming. That is, we're always sharpening the edges so that we would be more faithful as a church to more clearly articulate the gospel, more clearly worship according to God's word, more clearly be reformed. That means to change things at times. You know, we went from doing communion to quarterly to doing it monthly. We're going to raise some questions this morning about, do we need to do it every Sunday? We're going to look at what it actually is. And as we look at what it actually is, God's word will guide us into what we're to do with it and when we're to do it and with whom is it to be done. And certainly, what is it? These are all questions, right? And God's word stands on its own. It answers our questions for his glory. So, again, Jesus took Passover, transitioned it in the inauguration of the new covenant. It becomes one of the two institutions. It possesses its own language, words of institution. You know, again, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat the body of Christ. Take and drink the blood of Christ. Again, we're going to talk about how that sounds like transubstantiation and why it's not. And then we're going to think about, or not we're going to think about, but the other institution is baptism. What are the words there? Okay. Jesus said, again, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Certainly teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. But there's also that we are buried in our transgressions. Those are words of institution, right? We're raised to walk in newness of life. So as we consider our words of institution, as we think about Jesus in Luke 22, when he said, "This is my body," what does that mean? As we, again, recall, as we use and employ those words of institution, what does it mean? Matter of fact, we recognize that there are words and language that, again, refer to the table as a communion, the Lord's Supper. Some call it an ordinance. Why would it be called an ordinance? Because we've been ordered by the Lord, right? So it's an ordinance. But there's also the language of sacramentalism. What is a sacrament? Now, that's where things can kind of get tricky. As we think about this idea, this word sacrament, I think we're wise to hear what J.I. Packer says in regard to sacraments. And he said this. He says, as the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible, and God stirs up faith by both means. I would say the sacraments are a material means that God uses to solidify the faith of his people. A material means. We talk about bread and wine, material means, but we also talk about water, a material means. So water, bread and wine, God uses these material means sacramentally. That is, they are more than symbols. More than just symbols. Do they symbolize things? Certainly. But are they more than symbols? Is something more than a symbolic death and resurrection when we go down into the water of baptism and come up? Is something happening more than just symbolism? Is something happening at the table that's more than just symbolism? Certainly, the bread represents the body of Christ. Certainly, the cup represents the blood of Christ. And certainly, we can say that these are symbols. And as we remember them, can we think back to Christ's death in our place? Absolutely. And we're going to talk about it more in a moment, but is this a memorial meal? Yes. But is it more than a memorial meal? And the answer is yes. So let's just jump right in. We've had a lot of introduction. I want you to see with me four views of communion. Now, when I say the word communion, that word communion actually comes from, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it comes from an interesting word, koinonia. So when you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17 and 21, when you see that word, again, it's in the King James Version translated, that is koinonia. The Greek word is translated participation. In the New American Standard Version, that word koinonia is translated sharers. In the ESV, that word, actually in the King James, it's communion. In the New American Standard, it's sharers. And in the ESV, it's participation. We're going to talk about what does that mean more as we move into our time together in God's Word. But I want to address, first of all, what our Roman Catholic friends call transubstantiation. We just have to look at the word real quick. What does it mean? Transubstantiation. Trans means to transition or to change. Substantiation means substance, to change substance. So, in the Catholic perspective, they believe that when the bread and the wine are consecrated, that the bread and the wine literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. It literally becomes. That is, it still looks like bread, it still looks like wine, but its essence is literally the body and the blood of Christ. Now, that's problematic for a lot of logical reasons, but I think it's even more problematic for theological reasons. Because what our Roman Catholic friends do is, in transubstantiation, not only do they have a relative illogic in regard to these substances, but the purposes for this these substances are actually the purpose of eating unto justification. That is, we eat this so that we might be justified. We eat this meal so that our sins are forgiven. Matter of fact, just to affirm this, in the 13th session of the Council of Trent in Canon 5, here's literally what Trent says, and this is the essentially the confessional statement of Roman Catholicism in regard to the supper. If anyone saith either that the principal fruit of the most holy Eucharist, now you've heard that word Eucharist, okay? Euo in Greek means good, charis is the word that we get our word gift or grace. So the good grace, the good gift. So again, if anyone saith either that the principal fruit of the most holy Eucharist is the remission of sins, or that other effects do not result from there, let him be anathema. So again, it's kind of awkward, bulky language. Again, let me just kind of paraphrase it. So essentially what Canon 5, the 13th session of Trent said, is that if you do not believe that the Eucharist actually is for the remission of our sins, justification before God, if you don't believe that, then you are anathema or you are accursed. So you come to the and by the way, so the language that they use, okay? The language that they use in regard to this ordinance is the language of altar and not table. We come to a table. We call it the communion table. What does a table mean as we think about that in our mind? But it's a table where a meal is present, where we come and eat. We come and feast. They don't use the language of table. They use the language of altar. What is an altar? It's a place of slaughter. It's a place of sacrifice. The word mizbeach is the Hebrew word. Matter of fact, we think about Jesus Christ slaughtered on the cross, and we're reminded that he sacrificed for us on the cross. Essentially, the cross was Jesus, if you will, altar. There he, like the stone table, like the stone with the bronze grating that Moses and the Levitical priesthood would offer up their sacrifices on, that kind of altar. That's the language that Roman Catholicism uses in their doctrine of transubstantiation. Now here's the reality. The reality is that at an altar there is something being sacrificed. Now most Protestants have understood, me as well, that Roman Catholicism is saying that there is a re-sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass. That is, he is being crucified again. Now, there's nuance in Catholic theology that says that that's not what they're saying. But what they're saying is not that he is being re-crucified, if you will. It's not a re-crucification, but it is a representation. Now, while that's nuanced and tricky, it essentially says the same thing. That the broken body and blood of Jesus is being represented in the Eucharist at an altar back to the Father. They call it an unbloody sacrifice because it's just a representing. Well, I say to you that the New Testament teaches us that Christ Jesus died once and for all. And the presentation of his offering was done in the historical moment of Calvary at the cross. It is not, even if you want to reject the language that seems to be obvious of the altar, if you want to reject the idea that it seems that you are re-crucifying Christ in the Mass, you still say that you are representing his sacrifice. That still is wrong, period. And so you have the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is something that we absolutely reject. Now, but you said, this is my body. No, Jesus said that. So we've got to reconcile what Jesus said, right? This is my body, this is my blood. So we got to reconcile that. Now there's another view, and I want to move quickly. Beyond the doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine, which has... again, a material problem in transubstantiation between what happens with the bread and the wine. There's also the theological massive problem with it being a re-sacrifice or a representation of Christ's sacrifice unto justification, which, by the way, even eating it without faith, that is, you don't have to even believe. If you'll just come eat this element, it has the power to justify you before God. Now, obvious problems. I've obviously condensed that. You could have a lot more conversation about that, but we've hit the high points, and the reality is we've hit them well. So you may have to go back and re-listen to this. Again, sometimes it all comes at you, especially new stuff, and you're like, hold on a minute, I hadn't even figured out that last thought. But let's move to the second view as we think about communion. We move beyond transubstantiation to the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. Now, with the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation, again, you have to take the words, understanding trans means change substance, changing substance. But consubstantiation, there's a compound word as well. In Latin, that word con means with, okay? Same word in transubstantiation by way of substance, consubstantiation. So with substance. So what is Lutheranism teaching us? Lutheranism teaches us that the elements in regard to the bread and the wine actually have Christ's real body and his real blood present with the elements of the bread and the wine. That his real presence is there. Again, we've got some major logical problems with what Lutheranism understands in regard to the elements. Now, here's where Lutheranism completely leaves Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, which as well, they are a transubstantiationist. But what Luther said in 1517 at Wittenberg is that we are saved not by the institution of anything. We are saved by faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. So while Lutheranism has a massive logical problem and theological problem with the elements and Christ's blood and body being with the bread and the wine, their theology in behind that is good. Because, again, faith alone, again, the battle cry of the Reformation found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says what? The just shall live by what? By faith. Okay? The just shall live by faith. So keep in mind, Lutheranism would absolutely reject any idea that this transubstantiation without faith could be eaten and it somehow justify you before God. Lutheranism would say that's absolutely horrendous and it violates the very reality of all of God's word. So, again, problem with the elements and the substance, with consubstantiation, good with the theology behind it, that again, we come to the table and we eat it by faith, and it has a real sacramental value. It is more than just a memorial of what Christ did. It is a present experience of edification, strengthening, and courage and encouragement in Christ. Let's move to another view. We look to the third view beyond transubstantiation, beyond consubstantiation. I actually had a quote from the Augsburg Confession in regard to consubstantiation, but I'll spare you. Literally spare you, okay? So we want to move to a third view of Passover, communion, the Lord's Supper. And it's a view that's simply called the only a memorial view. Let me say that again. Only a memorial. That is, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. What's written on the table? In remembrance of me. Now here's a question. Is this meal a memorial? Absolutely. But is it only a memorial? Absolutely not. Now again, we think about Roman Catholicism and transubstantiation, Luther and Philip Melanchthon and consubstantiation. If we were to give a historical name to the person that kind of promoted this only a memorial, it was Ulrich Zwingli, who was a 16th century preacher. Did I say priester? I guess you could do one of them. I don't know. But he embraced this view that it was only a memorial. You know, I'm not a Zwingli scholar by no means. I really am not a scholar of anything by any means. But I will say this. Here's what I know about Zwingli. Zwingli is what we could call someone who overreacted. Sometimes we can overreact against a wrong heretical tradition, and we can overreact and not ultimately have our understanding curbed by the text of Scripture. So when Zwingli saw all the abuses in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, he overcorrected not according to the Scripture, but against a heretical tradition. Okay? You see how we don't want to do that? We want to be the guide rails of what we understand and how we practice our faith must be not the abuse of what someone has done poorly and even heretically, but the guide rails are to be the Word of God. Here's what's interesting. Zwingli, who was a great musician, he actually, in his overreaction, said no music in the church. Was that a biblical reality? Absolutely not. We're to sing spiritual hymns and songs and make melody in our heart, right? In the corporate body of Christ. Certainly, he was, and here's a big word, he was an iconoclast. That is, the icons, clast means to destroy. He was a destroyer of icons. And so any kind of paintings, any kind of pictures, any kind of stained glass windows, he wanted all of those out. He wanted not only all of that out, but any type of sacramental theology where there was a real spiritual presence of God in any material means, whether it be bread and wine or the water. He, in overreaction to Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, he rejected any type of real communion of God's presence in these sacraments or ordinances. But see, that was an overcorrection against a heretical tradition not bound by the guardrails of God's. And here's what's interesting. Zwingli wanted to make the Word of God center place. It's ironic to me, joyful to me to make the Word. Matter of fact, they went from all the sacramental things and moved away from just a little homily to long and elongated sermons. Now, I like that about Zwingli. Now, I need to heed some advice that I heard years ago, and I don't heed it well, but I heard some good preaching advice years ago. You ready? Longer and louder don't make bad better. That's good preaching advice that I need to heed. But Zwingli wanted to reject any kind of sacramentalism, any kind of icons, even any kind of worship and music in the church, or worship through music, and just focus on the Word of God. What's ironic about that is to focus on the Word of God is to be forced to embrace the real communicative presence of God in these elements of bread and wine and water. Isn't that ironic? The man that wants to have nothing but the Bible as the center place, the pulpit moved to the center, the communion table actually moved to the side. Do you see how we have our furniture here? They're both up front. The preaching platform is not in the corner and the table out front. The table's not in the corner and the pulpit out front. We have them both. Our furniture, by the way, your furniture in your church speaks theology. Just a heads up. Having said that, as we think about Zwingli, again, I reemphasize that the irony in Zwingli is that he wanted the Word front and center, complete attention, and yet he missed what the Word says about the sacraments and the institutions, the ordinances, and what they literally are. So, I think it's important now that we look at the fourth and final view of communion. The fourth and final view of communion is that this is a sacrament, that is, a material means whereby the real presence of God comes and communicates in the life of the believer unto salvific benefit. Let me say that again. The real presence of Christ in these material means is communicated into the life of the believer for salvific benefit. Now that alone should raise our radar to say, hold on a minute. So this thing is more than just a memorial. There is real sacramental presence of Christ communicated through this. There are real salvific benefits. There's the real presence of Christ. There is in this material means a giving of God's grace, means of grace. We talk about preaching being a means of grace, singing being a means of grace. We talk about confessing our sins being, reading the Word of God being a means of grace, confessing our faith a means of grace. We talk about prayer, all this. This too is a means of grace communicated through a material reality. It's a memorial. We remember what Christ did. But it's also a means of grace whereby we are strengthened. So if that's the case, how often should we need or do we need, and how often should we receive this means of grace? Now, that's a question we're going to answer not today. I'm just going to let you gnaw on it. You know what gnawing means, right? Okay. Yeah, we'll let you gnaw on that. But we want to, again, think about what it is and for whom it is. So to answer the question and to look at this fourth and right view, that it is a memorial and a means. Hey, there's a good word, M&M. I think candy, chocolate. Yeah, just anyhow, just I got distracted, I'm sorry. But anyhow, Calvin was so instrumental, as he was the next generation after Zwingli, and for the most part after Luther as well. But Calvin helps us tremendously when Calvin reminds us that there is a real presence of Christ communicated in the meal. But while it's not a physical presence of Christ, it is a spiritual presence of Christ, a real presence all the same. Matter of fact, R.C. Sproul says it like this. Sproul says that the divine nature of Christ is present with us in the meal. I think he's right. I think that's what Calvin is driving at when he talked about the spiritual. So, is this a memorial? Yes. Is it a means of grace? Yes. Is remembering in some ways a means of grace? Absolutely. Matter of fact, when you think of the language of remember, it's not just some nostalgic looking back. The language of remember is a language of action. Keep in mind, in regard to the Sabbath, we are to what? Remember the Sabbath. And keep it what? How do you remember the Sabbath? You come. You are in your seat. That is, your fanny is sitting on the material in the church on Sunday. Somebody said, I can't believe he said that. I can't either. Pray for me. But the point of the fact is, the language of remember is more than just some nostalgic looking back in our mind. It's a language of action. Remember the Sabbath. Remember, how do we actively remember Christ, but we come to his table? Not an altar where he's crucified or his sacrifice is represented to the Father. It's an action of coming to, not an altar, but a table to feast on Christ, to eat this bread in faith. In faith. Packer said that it is the visible display of the gospel. You are hearing the audible display of the gospel. This table is a visible, the blood, the body, it is a visible display. Matter of fact, when we participate, we're going to see it in a moment, when we participate according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we come together, when we remember by action and participation, we are all doing what? Proclaiming the gospel of Christ till he comes again. Well, how are we doing that? I mean, okay, Sherry, you start. Jesus died for my sins. Okay, Brian, you're next. On the cross, Denny, Judy. How are we proclaiming, but we are visibly eating, we are visibly drinking, and in this visible, tangible, material reality where Christ's spiritual nature is present in this and then imbibed in us, we are proclaiming the gospel. That's why Moses said, when your children ask you, watching you eat this roasted lamb and this unleavened bread. See, that abstract stuff may not hit them just right now. But you can tell them, this bread and this lamb reminds us of God delivering us out of Egypt. And the even more astute believers in Israel says, and this lamb points to another lamb. the promise of a seed, and he's going to come, and he's going to deliver us from more than just Egypt. He's going to deliver us from ourselves, our sinful, depraved selves. So somebody said, okay, well, you did, yeah, I get it, four views, spiritual presence. Give me a text. Well, I'm glad you asked. So let's turn 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want us to see again what communion is at one level, and then we'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 10 and see what communion is at even another level. So in 1 Corinthians 11, the first level of answering what communion is, a memorial and the spiritual presence of Christ communing with his people, whereby we literally eat the spiritual body, we literally drink the blood of Christ in its spiritual presence. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul says, again, these are, and you hear Matt, he's so clear and articulate. I was talking to a guy the other day, a preacher, and I was talking about me and Matt, and he was asking about Matt. And I said, you know, Matt, God's in mercy put us together. It's been such a blessing, remains such a blessing. He don't realize how much I lean on him and how much of a disciple of him I've been. But I was telling this preacher, great preacher, I was telling him, I said, yeah, Matt and I are different. I said, you know, Matt's like a skilled surgeon with a scalpel. I said, I'm like a butcher with an apron on, wiping blood, smoking a cigar. Wham! And I was telling him, and by the way, you're going to love this. The preacher said, I can see that. And I was telling Matt that, and this is how merciful he is, how merciful Matt is. He said, yes, and the church needs both. I thought, man, I don't even, is that kind of backhanded, the church? I mean, I was like, no, you're not. No, he said, yeah, you're right, and the church needs both. But anyhow, Matt's very clear, as he gives us our words of institution, right out of the scripture, this is my body. He's not being inventive or not trying to be clever. He's just reading the text, okay? That was Zwingli's fault. He needed to just not overreact to heretical theology, but just stay in the text, okay? All right. He's also the guy that came up with infant baptism and Presbyterian Reform theology. So that's why we don't do them. We love them, but we don't do them. Now, let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians 11, just 23 through 26, real quickly. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? So just real quickly, what is the spiritual presence of Christ and the memorial in communion? Again, getting the table right. What is it? It's three things on one level. Number one, it is a past act to remember, right? So we're right to remember Christ's death for us. We're right to, when we, in our molars, crush down on that bread, remind ourselves that Christ was crushed for us. Not that we're like the Catholics say in transubstantiation. We're not re-crushing Christ in our teeth. But we remember that he was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquity. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned our own way, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was crushed for our sins. So we remember. But it's not just a past act to remember. It is a future act of anticipation. Now, I'm getting the present because I want to land on that later. But it's a future act because we proclaim the Lord's death. Remember, in the visible presentation of the gospel, we proclaim the Lord's death until he what? Till he comes again. When we gather at the table, we're reminded, listen, that we are enjoying and imbibing the very spiritual presence of Christ in the communion, but there will come a day when heaven will come down. By the way, you know who all's in heaven? Our sweet Savior and our loved ones that have gone on ahead of us. And one day heaven's going to come down into a new earth marked by the moment of the resurrection, when those who are absent from the body will be, before us even, reconstituted with a glorified body. And we will hold them again. We will laugh with them again. We will embrace them again. We will fellowship with them again. And all of the brokenness and the tears and all the problems and dysfunction that we knew as sinful people living in a sinful world, it will be over, because He will have consummated and made all things new. Rest in that. Embrace that. Tell the world about that. It's a future act to anticipate, but it's also a present. That is, this meal, this table, is a present act of participation. We said it's proclaiming the gospel corporately and visibly. I think we've nailed that down. But I want you to recognize that it is not only a present act of proclaiming, but it is a present act of participating. Take your Bibles, turn back, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's pick up in verse 14. I've already given you the different synonyms that different translations use for a particular word in the Greek, koinonia. We said the ESV uses participation. The King James uses communion. The New American Standard uses sharing. But I want you to read with me in verse 14 through 21. Hey, by the way, I've only got this many notes left. Just that little bit. You've got to be able to go through this. You can do it. So, 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing. By the way, what is the cup of blessing? The cup. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless? What does Matt do? He prays over the cup. He prays a prayer of thanksgiving. The Eucharist, the good gift. Thank you, God, for this gift. The good grace. Thank you, God, for this gift. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's what he says. Is not the bread with which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Christ shares his body and his blood. We share it together in communion corporately. There's a vertical sharing. There's a horizontal sharing. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? Again, keep in mind, Passover was about an altar. Communion is about a table, right? Look at the nation of Israel, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacred, now he's scolding the church, bless their hearts, but he's scolding the church at Corinth, right? They've allowed themselves to slip off into idolatry, and they're acting like, well, you know, they presume upon God's grace and say, well, you know, we're saved. I mean, we can go back and visit those things with some of our friends and relatives and even eat the meat that's been offered to these idols. It's not a big deal. Paul, addressing that, says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So what's he saying? He's saying, yeah, is this idol anything? Jeremiah mocked idolatry. Remember how he said, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, said, you know, you take a piece of wood, you cut it in half, and with half of it you use to fire your oven to cook your bread, and the other half you carve a face in it and put some kind of zodiac sign in it, and then you set this thing up in your yard and it wobbles because you didn't cut it flat just right the first time, and it's, and you bow down to it. How stupid is that? He said, man, he's used the word fanny, stupid. I'll never bring my kids back to this church again. These are all the words I'm telling them not to use. How stupid is that? But here's the thing. Paul says, yeah, that idol's nothing. But behind the curtain are the hordes of hell saying, come, replace the true God with anything and everything. Just don't give him praise. And what are they doing in this ritual? They're not just praying and bending and bowing, but they're eating. And look at what Paul says about their eating. And by the way, keep in mind, he's comparing their eating with our eating at the table. And here's what he says. And I do not want you to become, verse 20, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. What do we say the word sharers? That's the NAS. If you're King James, you've got communion, communing. If you're ESV, you've got, what do we say, participating. But the word koinonia means to participate together, to be, literally the word means to be touched from one to another. That is, there is a real communication of presence. Now, Paul says, you bow to that demon and you eat that feast given to Molech, given to name a pagan god, given to human secularism, which is the god of deity in our culture today. He says what you're doing is you are imbibing demonic realities into your being. That's what he said. Sharers, koinonia, communion, eating, participating through this meal that they were having, that meal that they were having in those pagan temples, they were sharers in demons, participants in demons. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I want you to just know this, that what Paul is teaching the church and what God's word is teaching us, that there is a real spiritual presence of Christ in this sacramental meal, in these material means, whereby you and I are strengthened. There is a real strength that comes, listen, not just to come and eat, but to come by faith, eating the visible gospel, knowing that Christ is in the bread and the wine. By faith, we come and we eat. We commune with God and koinonia fellowship, and we commune with each other. Matter of fact, in the abstract of principles, which, by the way, this is our confession of faith. We do it every Sunday. We go through all 20 articles, and so in a period of a year, we go through 2.5 times almost through the articles of confession. But when we come to the article of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, that abstract of principles is born out of the confessional statement, the 1689 Second London. I want to read the abstract of the 1689 first. I want you to hear what we confess in our confessional statement. You ready? In regard to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by his churches till the end of the world. It is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate, or what? Remember, his death, and to confirm the faith and other graces of Christians. So what does it do? First of all, it reminds us it's a memorial of Christ's death. Second of all, it is a confirmation. What is the spiritual grace? God confirms our what? Faith. How many of you needed your faith confirmed this week? The fact of the matter is we find ourselves struggling We hear the disciples and those in the New Testament saying to Jesus, Lord, we believe, increase, help our belief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? At the same time, faith comes through the visible gospel. Our faith is confirmed. Not only do we commemorate or remember his life, not only in this meal do we have the spiritual presence of Christ confirm us, edify us, strengthen us, but it's also a renewal of our communion, not just with him, but also with one another in the body of Christ. How intimate is it to have a meal together? You know, we split wood yesterday, and I had a good time. Wayne Lingle asked me, I end up with the dumb tools. I don't know why. Everybody gets the nice stuff with all the little gadgets and the buttons. They give me like a post hole digger or a splitting maul. Anyhow, so I get it. So we split wood, and Wayne asked me, he said, well, how you feel? I said, I don't know. You need to ask me in the morning. Well, Wayne, here's how I feel. You ready? From my navel to the very bottom of my earlobes, I'm sore. Very sore. And it takes my body about a 24-hour window to realize that it's sore. I don't even know where I'm going with all that. But we did have, okay, here's my note. Yeah. So we did all that. See, I drive people crazy. He's like, man, get on with it. But what happened afterwards is Diane had cooked us an amazing meal of chili and hot dogs. And only a good redneck from Georgia would call hot dogs an amazing meal, but it was an amazing meal. But you know, we sat around that table and we just enjoyed each other. Billy prayed a prayer, moved us all. In his prayer, he said, Lord, how proud Jack Yates would be of his church family that every year comes and takes care of his wife, makes sure she has wood. Had some young guys, good, strong, good-looking young guys. Had Evan Hall and Daniel Dover, good-looking guys around there working out, doing that. And then you had us. We ate together, fellowship together, enjoyed each other. It was more than just wood cutting. It's communion. It's fellowship. And as intimate as that is, it cannot be compared to the intimacy of Christ coming to eat with his bride. You know how in Hebrews he's the offerer of the sacrifice and he's the offering at the same time? He's the priest and the sacrifice simultaneously. He in intimacy comes to eat with us and to give us himself to eat. Nothing more intimate. Nothing more festive than to gather around a table when the work of the day is done and eat. You know when the work of the week is done for the Christian? After 6 days. You know what we do on the Lord's Day, Sabbath? We come, we eat with Christ of him. Makes me want to do it every Sunday. Matt don't know this yet. I like popping things on him in the middle of a sermon. But Matt don't know it yet, but he's going to preach a message at the beginning of the year in regard to not only what it is and who gets to eat, but the body of Christ. I've answered those. But when it is. So just tune that one up, Matt. I know you got it ready. But anyhow, here's my question to you. This morning, are you able to feast with the body of Christ on the body of Christ with the person of Christ. The only way you can be eligible to do that is to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ this morning, if you've not repented of sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are commanded. He's not just offering you the gospel. He's not just soliciting you or begging you to come. You owe him everything. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Be saved by Christ. And come and sup with Christ and sup of Christ in the body of Christ. Believe on Jesus and be saved. What did the angel say to Joseph in the birth narrative? And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Be saved today. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus and be saved today. If that's your heart, if you've not done that, if you've not followed in believer's baptism, which is the sign of salvation, then I beg you, I invite you. He's not a beggar, but I'll be his beggar. I beg you. Come and share with Matt. Come and share with me. Share with your neighbor. Share with a deacon, an elder, a trustee. Share with a friend that brought you to church. Be saved today.